For the last several weeks, we've been going through the first chapter of Luke in an Advent series, a series of sermons where we've considered the character, the nature of our God, who He is as He comes to us in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've looked at the appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah, the announcement of John that would come. We've looked at the appearance of Gabriel to Mary, the announcement to her that she also would bear a son. We've looked at the story of Mary and Elizabeth, their meeting together, and Mary's song, her response to God's work in her life. And now this morning, we come to the last part of Luke 1, to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the birth and the naming, even more particularly, the naming of this child, John, that they were given. Listen this morning to God's word from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to the end of the chapter. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God. It is given to us in love. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do pray and ask that you would come now and bless the preaching of your word. In particular, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and reflections of all of our hearts together, as we ponder your word, would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. This we ask in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the Old Testament, between the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of which are long and complicated, there's a short book, a book called Lamentations, one that is probably one of the least read books in the Bible, I'd be willing to bet. The book of Lamentations is called Lamentations because it is a series of laments written by the prophet Jeremiah after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies at the beginning of the 6th century BC. Jeremiah writes these laments that are found throughout the Bible, prayers that are offered to God, where the one who prays offers his sadness and his frustration over what God has done, and then asks for God to remember his promises, to remember what he has said, and to come and to act. Now, laments aren't something that's very prevalent in our culture. We don't often talk about laments, even in the church. And I wonder if that might not have something to do with the way, with the reality that we often in our culture have a hard time knowing what to do with grief. Or we often have a hard time knowing what to do with people who are grieving and haven't stopped. The Lord gives us laments to speak to Him in those places. Now, Jeremiah is lamenting the loss of the city of Jerusalem. Not just because he grew up there and he cares about the city and he thinks it's beautiful. He's lamenting it because he knows that it is in some ways the center of the promises of God. It is something that has been the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, the oath that we heard this morning in our Genesis reading, that kings would come from the line of Abraham, that nations would be blessed through him. You see, for some time, kings had come from the line of Abraham, right? The line of David. Men had sat on that throne. They had blessed the nations in the name of God, but now the end had come. Their apostasy had been judged, and the city was in ruins. And so Jeremiah lamented. And the last words of his lament were these: "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, unless you remain exceedingly angry with us." Do you hear the fear, right? The trepidation that's there in Jeremiah's last words? Remember us, God, unless you have utterly rejected us, unless you have now completely forgotten us. Have you ever felt that sense of desperation in your own life? Have you ever wondered in a similar way whether God has utterly forgotten you, whether he has completely rejected and abandon you? If you have felt that way, and I have at times, the good news is this: that's not necessarily an impious thing for you to feel. It's actually something that's articulated again and again throughout the Scriptures. We just heard it in the words of Jeremiah, the prophet of God. We see it again and again in the Psalms, the words of David, Psalm 13, Psalm 88, other places, Psalm 42. And of course, we heard it most loudly, most clearly, in the words of Jesus himself on the cross as he asked whether God had indeed forsaken him. In any case, fast forward from the beginning of the 6th century BC to the time of Zechariah. The reality is that in Zechariah's time, we don't know whether he wrestled with these questions in the same way that Jeremiah did in his lament. But the reality is that 600 years had gone by and not much had changed. Yes, the city had been rebuilt. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt. But there were no kings that sat on the throne of David. That oath that God had made to Abraham had not been completely fulfilled, had not been answered. A king had never again sat on the throne of David since that day when Jeremiah looked out and saw the smoke rising from the ruins of the city. Zechariah lived at a time when the people of Israel were under oppression, under Roman rule, when a man called himself the king of the Jews, Herod, but he wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't someone in the line of David. He wasn't the answer to God's promises. And so surely the question that existed at that time was, has God forgotten? Does God remember? Does God keep his promises? And I think this text shows us an answer to that question. It begins to point us an answer to that reality, and it does so by showing us that God has not forgotten his promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He has not forgotten what he has said he would do for them. It's interesting. Our text tells us the story of this miracle baby John and his birth, but really the focus isn't on his birth. That just takes one verse. The focus of the text, the narrative, is actually on the naming of this child, his circumcision and his naming. Even the fact that circumcision is discussed here, that it's brought out explicitly by Luke, is a reminder to us, right, of the promises that had been made to Abraham that had been sealed with the act of circumcision. The text tells us in verse 1 that the baby was born. But then 8 days pass, and the friends and relatives who had greeted his birth with rejoicing and joy then came to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth to circumcise and name the child. Now, what's interesting here is something that's not present. It's not present that Zechariah's words were restored to him. It's not, doesn't say here that he could now speak, because he, for these 8 days, remained mute. Remained, it appears, deaf even. They had to make signs to him later for him to ask what he would name the child. Remember that Zechariah had been struck dumb by the prophet Gabriel in the first part of Luke 1 when Gabriel appeared to him and Zechariah did not fully believe but demanded a sign to prove that that the angel was saying to him would come about. And the angel said to him, "You will remain mute, unable to speak until these things come to pass. And yet the baby's here, and Zechariah can't speak." Can you imagine that day that Elizabeth began to finally go into labor, right? Zechariah has waited 9 months in silence, unable to hear, unable to speak. And finally, his wife, who he's seen grow in her pregnancy over the months, finally the day has come and she begins to go into labor, and the hours pass, and surely anticipation builds for Zechariah, right? Finally, God is going to keep his promise and restore his speech. Finally, he's going to hold this baby in his arms and rejoice over what God has done. And yet the baby is born, and he's brought to Zechariah, he's placed in his arms. And Zechariah opens his mouth, and nothing comes out, right? Nothing comes out. He can't speak. He's still struck dumb. He's still mute. Can you imagine for those 8 days, as Zechariah waited, unable to speak, unable to hear, the things that must have run through his head, right? Maybe God has forgotten me, right? Maybe God has actually utterly rejected me for that moment of weakness in the face of an angel, right? Maybe God has put me aside forever. Surely those must have been questions that ran through Zechariah's head for those 8 days. In any case, the neighbors and friends, they come to Zechariah's house and Elizabeth's. On the 8th day, they come to circumcise this baby and to give him a name. And for whatever reason, it's interesting, the text doesn't really tell us why that these people think they have the right to do this, but they say, "Well, we're just going to go ahead and name the baby for you all, right? We think it's his father's name, Zechariah. He's a good man. Let's call him Zechariah." And Elizabeth, for some reason, her opinion hasn't been asked until now. She speaks up and she says, "No, his name is John." And then there's this interesting response. You know, basically these friends and relatives that have come over that have surely have some sense for the miraculous birth that has taken place, right? For the favor that God has put on Elizabeth. They basically say, you know, Elizabeth, we know you just had this miracle baby. We know that God has sort of fulfilled his promises to you by giving you a baby even though you were barren and old. But, you know, you don't know anyone named John, right? That's kind of crazy. You don't have any relatives named John? Wait, that doesn't make any sense. Let's go ask your deaf-mute husband, right? He'll sort this out, right? It's interesting how they just jump over Elizabeth's desire in that moment. And so they go to Zechariah, and they have to make motions to him. Somehow they point to the baby, and maybe they point to themselves or to Zechariah, and somehow they communicate to him that they want him to write the name of the child as he desires. And so he brings the tablet, right? They bring the tablet to him. And Zechariah writes these words. He writes, "His name is John." And in that moment, two things happen. The first, and don't skip over this, the first is this: Elizabeth is vindicated, right? She's vindicated in what she says. Those who ignored her, who pushed past her, are now themselves put to shame, right, and embarrassed, right? And I think it's important, we can't jump past this point. Luke gives us these details for a reason. I think part of the reason that he gives us these details is that he's reminding us what God has done for Elizabeth. Remember in chapter 1, when Elizabeth conceived, she said these words. She says, "The Lord has looked on me," right? And he's taken away my shame from among the people, right? For many years, Elizabeth bore this sign of shame. But then the Lord came to her and looked at her. She who had been passed over so often, and he gave her a baby. He made her conceive. And it's interesting that that same pattern is happening again here at the end of chapter 1, right? These people are coming and they're taking the baby from Elizabeth's arms, but they're not looking at her, right? They're not hearing her word. She's saying his name is John, and they're saying, "You're crazy." That doesn't make any sense. But in this moment, the Lord again vindicates her, right? He shows that her words were not just the foolish whim of a mother, but was an act of faith on her part, that somehow God had revealed to her that his name was to be John, just as he had done to Zechariah. Her words weren't evidence of her foolishness, but of her faith. The second thing that happens here is that Zechariah's tongue is loosed, right? His tongue is set free, and finally he's able to laugh. He's able to rejoice. He's able to sing over this baby that the Lord has given him in his old age, this baby that he thought he would never have. All his doubts, all his fears are gone. For the Lord has remembered, right? The Lord has remembered his promises to him to give him a child and to set his tongue free to sing his praises. He is not rejected. He is restored. The wound that he has been given by God has now been healed by God. Right? God wounded Zechariah, but then he restored him. And Zechariah is then filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, filled with the Spirit. And he begins to prophesy. And basically his prophecy is this, those verses that we call the Benedictus. This song that again has been passed down through the centuries in the worship of the church. Basically the content of his words are that God has remembered his people. And he has remembered his promises, right? God has visited his people and raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. God will deliver us from our enemies, Zechariah says. I know this now because I see that he has remembered the covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham. For a king of Abraham and David's line is coming, right? And the baby that he holds in his arms is a forerunner, is an evidence, a sign of that reality, that God has in fact remembered his promises, and his own son will be the one who goes before him to prepare his way. I think clearly in this text, right, in this narrative that we have, in these words that Zechariah speaks to us, this prayer that he gives us, the point that Luke is attempting to communicate to us is that our God is one who does not forget, right? Our God remembers his promises. But why? Why does Luke do this? Why does Luke invest time and space? He moves away for several passages now. He's been focusing on the story of Mary, right? Of Gabriel's announcement to her, of her conception, of her prayers. And now he goes back. He goes back to where he started, back to the story of an old man and an old woman and the birth of a baby that they were given. Why does Luke do that? Why does he diverge from what is truly the main point, right? Which is the birth of Jesus for these first two chapters. What difference does this passage make for us? I think it's this. I think Luke does this because he knows that our hope as believers depends not just on God's power, but on God's character, on who God is. In other words, our hope depends not so much on what God can do as who God actually is, right? Earlier in this chapter, Gabriel, when he came to Mary, he said, "Gabriel, nothing's impossible for God." Yes, but what kind of things does God do, right? We can affirm that nothing is impossible for God, but the question can still remain, what exactly is God going to do with that power? Is God capricious, right? Is he simply self-interested? Is he simply interested in himself, or does he actually care about us? Does he have interest in the actual details of our lives? As Christians, I think often these are some of the hardest questions that we have to wrestle with, right? This is in some ways where the rubber meets the road, because the reality is that we can't see God. Right? We can't see him with our eyes. When we speak to him in prayer, usually he doesn't speak back. And sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers for a very long time. Right? Just ask Jeremiah about that. Just ask Abraham, or Sarah, or Elizabeth, or Zechariah. Ask them how long the Lord can take to answer a prayer. Sometimes it's decades, the Bible shows us, of praying the same prayer again and again, and seemingly receiving nothing in response. In light of that reality, I think the reason for this narrative is this. It's to remind us not just what our God can do, but who our God is. Who He is. You see, our God is one who cares about the promises that He makes to an old man and an old woman that are now a sideshow for the main event. Right? He still cares about those promises, and He's going to act to keep them. This narrative reminds us that our God is one who remembers. And that's significant, I think, when we come at this time of the year to consider the meaning and the significance of the incarnation of Jesus. In his work from the 4th century, the church father Athanasius, he wrestled with the meaning of Christ's incarnation, its significance for the world. And he did an interesting thing in that work that is called On the Incarnation. He did this. He made the argument that instead of marveling at sort of the unlikeliness, the impossibility of the incarnation, what he actually says is this. He says that it was actually impossible that the incarnation not take place. It was impossible for the incarnation not to take place. And his argument goes like this. Basically, he says, God revealed his character when he created all things, good and beautiful, in his image, especially mankind in his image. But when man rebelled, God was then faced with a dilemma. Because he was just, he couldn't just overlook the sin of man. But because he was good, he couldn't allow mankind to be given over to death. And the issue that confronted God was that because a man had brought sin into the world, only a man could bring restoration. Right? Only a man could do what needed to be done for things to be made right again. And there was no man available. Right? There was no woman available. No one could do that job. And so it was impossible for God to do anything else than to become man himself. That's the argument that Athanasius makes. It was impossible for the incarnation not to happen because of who God is, because of His character, because of what He does. You see, the implication of this is that the incarnation of Jesus is not simply the means of our salvation. It is also the ultimate confirmation of the character of our God, right? It is the revelation of who He actually is. Even that verse we heard from John this morning, from 1 John, that God's love was made manifest when He took on flesh and sent His Son into the world. The incarnation is the proof that we have, ultimately, that our God remembers. And this is why, actually, I think the incarnation is prophesied by God Himself in Genesis 3, just hours after sin has entered the world, right? God says that someone will come from the seed of Eve and he will crush the head of the serpent, right? Even in that moment, the incarnation is prophesied because it was impossible that it not take place. God didn't have to go back and sort of plan within his triune being for decades to figure out how are they going to address this problem of sin, right? It was impossible that the incarnation not take place as soon as sin entered the world. And that means this, that in some mysterious way, according to the economy of God, right, according to the way that God works, the incarnation is not illogical, right, as we might think. It's actually logical. It's not impossible. But in some mysterious way, it's the only possibility that exists. That's an interesting thing for us to consider, I think, as we reflect on the meaning of the incarnation. We heard earlier from Genesis 3 and 4 this morning that if we belong to Christ, then we are actually the sons and daughters of Abraham. Right? We are actually the stars that Abraham saw when God brought him out and pointed to the heavens. He said, "Count the stars, for that's how many descendants you'll have." Right? We're actually a star in the heavens that night. What glory, right? What a glorious thing that is to be an heir, to be a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham and Sarah. But it's not just glorious. It also means something for us. It also means that we are asked to be like Abraham and Sarah and to wait. To wait for the fullness of the promise of God to be fulfilled. To wait for all things to be made right. But we have something that Abraham and Sarah didn't have. That's the big deal here. We have Jesus, right? We have the incarnation. we have this evidence, this confirmation of the character of our God. And so when we wait for God to answer our prayers, when we wait for Him to heed our cries, we can have hope. Hope that what prevents our prayers from being answered in the way that we want, at least, that what prevents God from acting in our lives in the way that we're asking Him to do is not that we're not being heard, right? It's not that God has forgotten. It's that the time is not yet full. Because we know in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because we are the children of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we can cry, Abba, Father. You see, in Christ, in the gift of the incarnation, we are no longer slaves, but we are heirs. We are the children of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And Father, we do thank You for this amazing and glorious gift, this proof that we have, this confirmation we have of Your character, of who You are, that You are one who remembers, because You have remembered Your promises, certainly to Zechariah and to Elizabeth and the details of their lives, Father, that You cared about those things, but most fully in the incarnation of Your Son. And I pray that that would be significant for each of us as we wrestle with this question of why You haven't seemed to answer our prayers in the ways that we desire. I pray, Father, that we'd fall back on this reality that You are trustworthy because You have shown Yourself to be so in the gift of Your Son. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.